Madeleine Albright, the former US Secretary of State, was born in Prague, Czechoslovakia, in 1937. And as there was an increasing rise in anti-Semitism, her family fled to the US before the breakout of the Second World War. She has a number of published books. Fascism is one of her latest. Of course, what's really important about the book entitled Fascism is the subtitle that explains the purpose of the book. Fascism, a warning. That'd make you buy it, wouldn't it? Fascism, a warning. The passage that we read together has got a little subtitle to it, a little explanation as to the purpose. Look at verses 30 and 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's really important to work out what the purpose of the book is, and therefore you can begin to fit the book together and to begin to use the book of John for the purpose that John wrote it. It is written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. It's not good enough, is it, to be right about who Jesus is. It's necessary for us to have a believing, active faith in him that brings to us the life that he has purchased for us upon the cross. That's what this whole gospel is about. Carson says John's gospel repeatedly affirms the deity of Christ. Can you remember something of John's gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. Jesus said, very truly, before Abraham was born, I am. He said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. As I was preparing on Friday, I had a knock on the door, and expecting the delivery of a parcel, I discovered two women on the door, and I immediately knew what two women on the door means. And she saw my face and she said, you know who we are, don't you? So we had a little conversation, and I was able to point out, not to their satisfaction, that Thomas was not blaspheming when he said, my Lord and my God, when he met the risen Lord that week later. He was a Jew. We have a terrible plague of OMG, don't we, at the moment. But OMG doesn't exist in Thomas's vocabulary. He knew that the one standing before him, the one he knew was crucified, now risen, that the only explanation is that this is the eternal God. Isn't that great news? Amen. But how can you believe this? How can you believe in the resurrection? An empty egg isn't going to persuade the most skeptical person here, is it? How can you believe it? Well, this morning we're going to join Thomas in a little book called How Not to Be Secular, quite a difficult book to read. J.K. Smith says, believing does not come easy. Faith is fraught. Confession is haunted by an inescapable sense of its contestability. We don't believe instead of doubting. We believe while doubting. We are all Thomases. The most godly, faithful Christian is overcome from time to time with doubt. Can this be true? That is normal, because this is amazing news, that Christ should rise from the dead, that God should be so interested in rebels like us. I mean, I don't want to insult you, but, you know, I am certainly not somebody loads of people are coming to see. When two women knock on the door of my house, they're Jehovah's Witnesses, and it's not because they want to spend time in my company. We aren't really very significant people, are we? But God has sent his Son to die for us, and we have shut him out, and we act against him, yet he still loves us. And that is unbelievable, isn't it? That God should love us so much, the ones he made, that he should want to restore us to himself. Thomas wanted what had happened to Jesus, these claims of resurrection, to be verified. And the Christian faith is verifiable. It is a matter of historical fact. It is recognizable and accessible to everyone. We have witnesses. And here we have Thomas bearing witness to the risen Lord. So may I encourage you this morning to believe with doubting Thomas. Let him be your believing buddy. And there are two reasons why Thomas... Well, there's a reason why Thomas comes to faith, and probably the second reason also contributed to it. But there are two reasons in this particular passage. There is, first of all, the evidence of the resurrection. The disciples saw and believed that Jesus had risen on that first Easter Sunday. He'd met some of the women leaving the garden. He had met them on the road, a couple going to Emmaus. He had met them in the upper room, and they believed what they had seen. Seeing is believing. 10 disciples saw and believed that Christ had risen, that the tomb was empty, that he had, was there amongst them. But Thomas was missing from this group of disciples when Jesus met with them. There is a loss, isn't there, when we're not meeting with the Lord's people. The benefits of meeting together regularly are a bit less spectacular than this loss, aren't they? But they are benefits. There is the reassurance of your faith, the feeding of faith as we sing songs of praise and experience, and we once again listen to the word of God. There is the blessing of fellowship, of being served and serving one another, of strengthening the community. All of these things make our spiritual life stronger each time we meet. And Thomas missed out. But Thomas didn't believe them. Thomas was really very 21st century, wasn't he? You know, he wasn't a gullible ancient. You know, sometimes we're just prejudiced, aren't we? We think we're the only people who are able to see through things. But no, Thomas is just like me and you. But his need for proof was really emphatic and graphic, wasn't it? I do a bit of cooking, but Carolyn really doesn't trust me to cook for guests. So when it comes to Christmas, it's not me that's putting my hand inside the turkey, removing the giblets. And that's a horrible job, isn't it? But Thomas wants to put his finger in the wounds of Christ and his hand where that post-mortem spear went. Because he just doesn't believe that people rise from the dead. He just doesn't believe that all his hopes that were dashed on Good Friday may actually come true. Do you notice how gracious Jesus is? He says, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. Jesus addresses his objections and calls for faith. And Thomas's confession is a Christian confession, isn't it? My Lord, my God. Lord is used of Yahweh in the Old Testament when it is translated into Greek. Jesus directly identifies himself as Lord when he uses Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. The Lord, the Father, says to the Son, sit at my right hand. David is writing this, trusting in Christ, in the Messiah. So when the Pharisees ask him questions, he says, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? If David calls him Lord, how can he be his son? Jesus is Lord. He is one with the Father. When we see Christ, we see the Father. What sadness those poor ladies live under, not seeing Jesus as God, not listening to Thomas. And on the basis of this passage in Psalm 110, Peter at Pentecost uses this. He says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Messiah. In Jesus, the Lordship of the Messiah is a present reality. This is how Thomas employs the word Lord to Jesus. And Paul goes on to say, doesn't he? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And we know that Thomas is saved, don't we? You are the God of me. For Thomas, God has become visible in the form of Jesus. And the writer to the Hebrews says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Look at verse 29. Jesus says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those whom you have not seen and have yet believed. Blessed are those who have not seen. This is you who have not seen the risen Christ but believed. Happy are you. That's what it means. Blessed. Happy are you who have not seen yet believed. Easter is happy, isn't it? It is a happy time as we come to worship and to praise him. The people believed the testimony of the women and of those 11 disciples. And it is this evidence that Christians have accepted since the ascension. We believe sight unseen, don't we? Because we can trust the witnesses. But there is the second evidence for faith that has been preserved for us who have not seen is the signs of the Messiah. The signs that Jesus is the Messiah. These signs, these miracles point beyond themselves to the one who performs them. That's the mistake, isn't it, that people easily make. They look at the signs and then they start to perhaps want to replicate those miraculous signs. But they miss out the initial and the real purpose is to point them to Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. These signs give us encouragement and hope to pray that the Lord might heal, that he might do wonderful things for those in need, but their primary purpose is to testify that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. They prove the identity of Jesus. No one did things like this. Direct your doubts to Jesus. See him respond as you read through his word, read through these gospels, read through John. And your doubts will melt away. Take your doubts to Jesus. Tell him in prayer. For Thomas, time with Jesus was fruitful. He had seen Jesus in action. He knew that he was the Messiah. He had heard the testimony of Jesus, that he and the Father are one. Jesus is the one appointed for office. He is the one anointed, God's anointed King. Jesus rules as God rules. What is Jesus doing in his earthly life, but the very things that God himself has done for the people of Israel throughout their history? He is replicating the wonderful miracles of God, providing grounds for faith. Andrew seeks out Simon and tells him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. The woman by the well says, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." Jesus is the Christ. The signs that are retained for us in John's gospel, all point to that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And by believing, you might have eternal life. David was an anointed son of God, a man after God's own heart. But he is a sinful king. He is like a pre-production model, isn't he? When you buy a car, you're hoping they've done all the hard work before you go to pick it up. And that they have discovered the weaknesses in the design and that the pre-production models have been sorted out. And you go to buy your car and it's all okay. David is a pre-production model, isn't he? Gives us some idea of what God's king and God's rule is like. But he is still sinful. But Jesus is sinless. He is perfect. These are many signs that Thomas witnessed that aren't in John's Gospel because we need more pages. But there are seven miracle signs in John's gospel that John wants us to look at to help us in our doubts. There is the turning of water into wine, a symbol of the new age to come, where there is the finest of wine for the feast of all believers. There is that kind of remote healing of the royal official's son, and he saves him from death. There is the healing of a disabled man by the pool in Jerusalem. He recreates the disabled. There is the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus, the bread of life, greater than Moses. There is the walking on the Sea of Galilee. Moses walks through the Red Sea that God has parted, but Jesus walks on the sea. There is the healing of the man born blind, and darkness is driven out of his life, and there is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. These signs are aids to faith. Bring your doubts to Jesus, and he will remove them. How many people have said to me, it's an excuse really, isn't it? But they often say, if only I could have your faith. Well, you can. You can. Look to Jesus. Observe the signs. And he will fill you with faith. There is this great promise, isn't there, of life with Jesus. That believing you may have life in his name. John has told us that in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Jesus is the source of divine life, both old and new creation life. Peter confessed, to whom shall we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. Eternal life, life beyond this life, is the resurrection life that Jesus promises to all who put away their doubts, confess their sins, and trust in him. Without Jesus, there is no eternal life, only eternal death. A separation from the life of God for all eternity. It is a terrible thought, a terrible destination. But Christ has come that you may not enter into eternal death, but eternal life. Feed your faith, and your doubts will starve to death. Truth is rooted in time and space. Christ has come. He has lived and died and risen for us. And we can look back at Jesus and his resurrection. They are matters of history. They are not matters of private truth. Come to Jesus with your doubts. Embrace the purpose of John. Read it that you too may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And in believing, you will receive eternal life. Amen.